Welcome to the January 18th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. In this chaotic world we live in, people look for answers. And if they don't receive answers that satisfy, they often look for something that will at least make them feel better. In John's Gospel, Jesus addressed this after performing the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. Pastor Jonathan Whitley relates Jesus' response in a sermon titled, The Bread of Life. If you have your Bible, turn with us to the book of John, chapter 6, verses 35 through 48. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
We come to John 6 this morning, and we're traveling through John 6 as we're journeying through the Gospel of John. And so if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me, remembering that as we read these words, we read the words of eternal life. That the Word of God is infallible, that it is our authority, the only authority for faith and practice. And so we submit ourselves humbly before God and His Word now. Beginning in verse 35, Jesus said to them, that is the crowd, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. This is God's word. Thanks be to God, and you can be seated. And let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to bless his reading and the reading of his word and our understanding of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have the words of eternal life. And we thank you that by your Spirit you grant us the ability to understand, so that by believing we might have life. So help us now, we pray. Break through our cold, stony hearts. Break through the stubbornness, so that we might behold your glory and be lifted up by faith through Christ our Savior. Amen. We are in the midst of John 6, and we're going to be in John 6 for a few weeks longer. Next week we'll take a break as we have our guests here with us. There is much that we could say about this passage, the particular passage we've read this morning, and we will say more about this passage. Some of you, in reading these words, may have thought, oh boy, we're going to talk about that big thing called predestination. And some of you may be hoping I won't talk about that today, perhaps. This is what I'll say. We will talk about it, but not today. That day will come probably in a couple weeks. Today, I would like us to look at a theme that runs throughout. That is the main theme. It's the themes, if you look at the Jews and their grumbling, the Jewish leaders, what's interesting is if we were there, we would have been grumbling about this thing called predestination, and we would have been saying, what do you mean about that? Hold on a minute. Let's go back to that. That's not their grumbling. Their grumbling is about the fact that Jesus said he's the bread that came down from heaven. And that's the grumbling that we're going to focus ourselves on, their grumbles. And I should like to begin by asking a question. We live in a chaotic time, a largely chaotic time. I have a practice every evening. My wife doesn't understand this practice. And every evening, what I do to wind down is I actually read the headlines from the day's news. I'm not kidding. I do that. And it actually, for whatever reason, I go off into a nice sleep. It's true. I don't know why, but it's true. Where do we look to find satisfaction, peace, even you might say, in the midst of chaos? And you read the headlines, it's chaotic. It's violent. Our world is riddled with the effects of sin. Both at a macro level, sort of this large, huge, big picture level, as well as the micro level, the level even in the home. There's chaos in the world at large. Violence, terrorism, disease, political unrest, financial troubles. And then there's chaos in the home. Broken relationships. Children not obeying their parents. Which, interestingly enough, gets listed in all of the big sins that Paul lists sometimes. He lists disobedience in there, right next to killing and sexual immorality is disobedience. Chaos in the home that tempts men to forsake their responsibilities as fathers and husbands. Chaos in the home that tempts women and mothers to run and hide and to not be able to handle all the pressures. See, there's chaos in the world, there's chaos in the home, and where are we going to look to find an answer to all of this? Well, let's look at how the world seeks to answer such problems. Often the world seeks to answer such problems, beginning the sentence with, this is what I need to be good, to feel good, to feel satisfied, to be at rest. And the world says to be satisfied, we need a better plan. A better leader, a better system in place, better laws, better schools, better hospitals, better churches even. We need more self-reflection, more self-analysis, more self-diagnosis. To be satisfied in the midst of chaos, maybe if I just grab more possessions, if I have more pleasure in my life, if I have greater prosperity and pride of life. At least then I won't be paying attention to all that's going on in the world. I'll just turn on Netflix every night. Interestingly, they did a study showing how the crime rate overall in our country has dropped tremendously in the last 10 years. You know what's gone up? Television watching. Isn't it interesting? Everyone's kind of sitting in their home, huddled around, watching the lives of all these other people fictionally portrayed in front of them. And sometimes it's reality, most times it's not. Just because the outward crime in our world has gone down does not mean the inward sin of our heart has gone away. You see, at the end of the day, the world seeks to answer the chaos and the unrest in the world and in the home by finding security in what makes you feel good. What works for right now? What makes me feel satisfied right now? And if it doesn't work for me in the moment, then I'll just set it aside. It's no good. You might say we're quite Machiavellian. The ends justify the means, in our opinion. Whatever works for me. And at the end of the day, the world's answers are really the same. Look within yourselves and you will find an answer. And whatever that answer is within yourself, within yourselves, go with it. You see, left to our sinful, miserable selves, we will look to whomever and whatever might fill our physical, emotional, and even spiritual lustful desires, because that's all that's in there when we're left to our sinful, miserable selves. What we must be careful about then, church, is that we not approach Christ in the same way. If Jesus can fill my tummy, if he can fill my bank account, if he can make me feel good for today, then why not give Jesus a try? See, this was the mindset of those who were seeking Jesus the day after they witnessed him perform this incredible miracle. They came looking for him, and he cuts them to the quick and says, you're not here because of the sign, you're here because you had your stomachs filled. And as we discussed last week, he says, don't labor for food that spoils and leads to death. Labor for food that endures to eternal life. namely, to labor after the work of God. He has done the work. So they go on and they say, well, what's the sign you do? How can we believe in you? What do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. I'm in verse 32 now. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they respond and say, give us this bread always. Literally, they're saying, just continue to feed us with this. From now and forevermore, give me this bread. And Jesus answers and says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What's interesting is when we're in school, science class in particular, you have the portion of your class where you're taught, you're lectured about a particular thing. And then you might be able to look for some sort of object lesson, something that gives an example, an illustration, a visible aid, you might call it, that helps you to understand the concept of what's being talked about. Jesus, on the other hand, works sometimes in reverse. See, he gave the object lesson when he fed 5,000 plus people on the side of a hill, and he said, eat. And now he gives them the point of that sign, which is what it is and what it was, a sign that points to something, a sign that points to who he is. And he says that the entire point of me feeding 5,000 plus people, the whole emphasis here has nothing to do with your tummy, but everything to do with who I am. This is the central idea of the entire chapter. Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. There are two parts to this doctrine, and if you're looking at your sermon notes and wondering where in the world they are, I'm going to help you out here. There's two parts to this doctrine of Jesus being the bread of life, and we're going to look at them. Each in turn, the first part, the nature of Jesus, the bread of life, and secondly, the enjoyment of Jesus, the bread of life. The nature, how is Jesus the bread? And secondly, the enjoyment. How do we enjoy this bread? How do we enjoy the life that he speaks of? Well, in this first place, we think about the nature of the bread of life. Think for a moment why Jesus would use this metaphor, bread. Now, some of us who maybe haven't thought deeply about this might say, well, because he fed 5,000, so doesn't it make sense that he would call himself bread? He just gave them bread. Sure, you could come at it from the opposite side and say he wanted to tell them he was the bread of life, and so he orchestrated everything providentially through his sovereign power that he would be alone or with his disciples and 5,000 plus people so he could feed them, so later he could say, by the way, I'm the bread. I like that one. It's more complicated, but why does he use bread, though? Let's look at it generally speaking when we think about bread for a minute. How many of you have bread in your home somewhere? Probably some form of bread, maybe not fluffy, you know, bread, processed bread, but maybe you have some form of a grain, we'll say. Most of us do, don't we? Tortillas, you know, cereal, some sort of bread. It's a quite simple metaphor if you think about it. Even children understand that we need bread. And, of course, this is one of the great profound truths that the gospel in its terms is quite simple. It's not that complex in one sense. Now, there are great complexities, depth to the gospel, but at the surface, it's not that complex to see what is going on here. We think about bread in another general way, that it's a staple in most diets. Now, I'll say that the bread of Jesus' day was considerably different than the bread of today. It was way more nutritious, more nourishing. I think our bread today has become a filler, and this is not the bread of Jesus' day. I don't believe so. I think the bread of Jesus' day, we saw it, was one of the two foods that were fed to the people. And there was way more bread than there was fish. Bread was, this is what you ate. This was why we have the phrase, the bread and butter. The fish was sort of the delicacy, the meat. It's a staple in most diets. We recognize that we need bread. We need food, don't we, to live. Bread is suited to all. Think about the specific context, and I'd like to turn our attention for a moment to Exodus 16. You see, the larger biblical context of what's happening here is that Jesus is speaking to the Jews whose entire life is defined around this big, huge event that happened in Egypt and being delivered from Egypt and then wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years and then being delivered into the promised land. That was how, if you go to the Psalms, what's the point they always go back to when they talk about praising God for his mighty acts? You were delivered from Egypt and the Lord led you through the wilderness. That was sort of the moment that we often are reminded of, both in the Old and New Testament. And what do we see in Exodus 16? Just, you could even maybe say, a very short time after the Israelites had witnessed God perform 10 plagues, the 10th being the Passovering of the angel of the Lord who would kill the firstborn son who the family was not covered in the blood of the Lamb. And for all those who were covered in the blood of the Lamb, they were saved. The angel passed over them. And then we see Pharaoh, who was crushed by the grief of the death of his son, releases the Israelites out into the desert. And here they are running for, the Israelites running for freedom. And they come up to the Red Sea. What are we going to do? And God takes a cloud and puts it behind them and a pillar that goes through and blows the way so that the armies of Pharaoh can't see what's happening. They're perhaps 100 yards from them, and this cloud's blocking them. And the Israelites walk across on dry land, come to the other side. They watch the water crash down over the top of Pharaoh's army. And they rejoice, and there's the song of Moses. Not too much longer, we hear the people say this in verse 3 of Exodus 16. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this entire assembly with hunger. Are you hearing this? We've just seen God perform an incredible act. And yet here we are in the wilderness, and our stomachs are hungry, and we don't think our God cares enough about us to feed us, physically to provide for us. Well, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. Go out and gather a day's portion every day, because if they gather more than a day's portion, it's going to spoil, except on Friday. They were to gather 2 days' worth so they could carry through Friday and Saturday, the Sabbath. That I may test them, says the Lord in verse 4, whether they will walk in my law or not. Well, we of course know that they don't. They gather more and it's growing worms and all this stuff. Their eyes are bigger than their stomachs and they're trying to take all they can get. But in the midst of that, the Lord graciously still provides. In the midst of them continuing to gather more than they can gather, the Lord provides. And we see in the end of this chapter that for 40 years, every night when they would go to bed, the quail would be there falling down. They didn't even have to shoot it. They didn't go out and have to have a sport of it. The quail would just fall to the ground. If you're a duck hunter, you wouldn't like that. Maybe you would. I don't know. And every morning they would wake up, and as the dew would lift, there would be this white flaky stuff there. White flaky stuff. And at first they said, "What is it?" Which later became the name of it. In Hebrew, what is it? Is manna. And they said, "Well, let's just call it manna." And Moses told them, "This is the food God has given you." And for 40 years, they ate this. For 40 years, the people of Israel every night had quail and every morning had manna. And they ate it until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. I don't care who you are, what family you're in. If you knew somewhere back in your ancestry that your family ate manna for 40 years, you wouldn't forget that. And who gave them the manna every day? God did. Well, here Jesus sees them again, calling back to that. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And he cuts them to the quick again and says, "It was not Moses and the law that brought you this. manna. It was God who gave you this manna. And now I tell you, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Well, give us this bread. I am the bread, says Jesus. I am the bread. I am the manna. I am it. Think with me for a moment about what it means that Jesus is the bread of life. What does it exactly mean, the nature of this bread? And I'm gonna give, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give six things here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each one, so you might want to write fast. The first thing that it means is that Jesus is the true bread. Jesus Christ is the true bread. There is nothing false in him, nothing fake, nothing phony. He is true, and he is truth. We see in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. He is truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, says our Savior. He is the true bread. The true bread. It will never spoil. It will never go bad. If he's truth, that means he's reliable. He's faithful to his promises. If he's truth, that means we can count on him. Secondly, Jesus is the divine bread. And we see this, of course, in his first two words. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, in Jewish circles, the phrase I am in Hebrew is the same as the word for Yahweh. It's the same consonants. And you might remember that when Moses was called, when Moses was first called by God, he was out shepherding his flocks. He had run away from Egypt. And he's out and he sees this most amazing sight. You can imagine if this little plant fake thing here started catching fire by that candle, but it wasn't smoking. It wasn't being consumed. And Moses sees this, and what's more is the bush starts talking to him. We find out it's God, and God says, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground, or your sandals. And Moses kneels down, and they have this conversation about how God is calling Moses to go and to deliver his people. And at the end of the conversation, Moses says, well, who should I tell them has sent me? And the bush, God speaking, replies and says, I am has sent you. Tell them I am has sent you. Tell them Yahweh. Tell them me. So we see here Jesus calling to the minds of the Jews this wonderful, divinely supernatural phrase, I am. And it's the first of seven of these that we'll see as we continue in the gospel. I am the bread of life. Not only am I bread, not only am I bread for life, but I am. Meaning I am divine. I am God. I am both man and God. Jesus is the true bread. Jesus is the divine bread. Jesus is the living bread that gives life. He is the living bread that gives life. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And if we continue on through the passage, what do we see about this bread of life? If you believe in this bread of life, you will be raised up on the last day. You believe in this bread of life, you will have eternal life. You believe in this bread of life, you will have life everlasting. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the living bread. He himself is life, and not only does he contain this life, he gives it out. We live because Jesus lives. We have life because he has breathed life into us. And for the believer, not only do you have physical life, but you, by the work of the Holy Spirit, have been born again. Newness of life. And this is a life that we enjoy now, and that right now, here and now, we can enjoy eternal life now, and it's a life that we look forward to, the life like what we read in Revelation 7, where there's no more tears. We look forward to that life, and yet we can enjoy a foretaste of that life now when we dwell together in unity, when we love one another as we ought. This is how we enjoy the life that God has given us, when we obey his commands. So Jesus is the true bread. Jesus is the divine bread. Jesus Christ is the living bread that gives life. We also see that Jesus Christ is the satisfying bread. He is satisfying. When you feed upon Christ, you will be satisfied. We are told in this verse that you will never hunger, you will never thirst. It's like when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well and he told her, if you would have asked me, I would have given you living water. That you would have never thirsted again. You would have had life springing up to eternal life within you. It's a well. He satisfies. He is the bread that gives rest. He satisfies. And fifthly, Jesus Christ is the sustaining and nourishing bread. Not only does he satisfy once and for all, he continues to satisfy for those who go to him. He is the sustaining and the nourishing bread. We have an everlasting possession that brings everlasting peace for our famished souls. Isn't that wonderful? He sustains and nourishes. The last thing I should say about this bread, and then we'll move on. What does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life? What's interesting about the bread that we eat today, a lot of the bread, is you could sit it in your cabinet, and it has this shelf life, and it lasts for a long time. Probably way longer than bread probably should last. Why is that? There's all these preservatives in it. Right? I mean, there's preservatives. There's tons of preservatives in it. Jesus Christ is the preserving bread. And I'm not saying he's like that bread that has preservatives, because a lot of that's just chemical junk, I believe. But he is the true bread that preserves. He is the bread that when you feed on him, you can persevere through everything. And what do we see in the very next verses? That whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see, he is the bread that secures you, the bread that holds you, the bread that says, I will never forsake you or leave you. He is true, he is divine, he is living bread that gives life. He is satisfying bread. He is bread that when we go to him, it sustains and he nourishes our soul. And he is a bread that preserves us. Well, let's move on here to the second thing. How do we enjoy this bread? How do we enjoy the bread of life, Jesus Christ? And I'll begin by saying this, that the life of the Christian is to be one of joy and fulfillment. Christians are not to be the most depressed, most sad, most downcast people in the world, and yet it seems oftentimes we are. We are to be the most joyful, the most fulfilled, the most satisfied in the midst of this chaos around us. This is why the Reformers said the thing they said about the chief goal of mankind is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. John Piper has even added a caveat to that and said the way we glorify God is by enjoying him forever. Christians, there can be enjoyment in the life of following Christ. There can be great fulfillment in this life. I don't mean prosperity. I don't mean that you will have everything you ever wanted. I actually probably mean quite the opposite. But inside in your heart, in your soul, you can have a tremendous inner peace that surpasses all understanding. How? How are we to enjoy the bread of life? Jesus tells us. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes and me shall never thirst. And again in verse 40, he repeats similarly. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's this idea of coming and believing, of looking and believing to enjoy this bread. The idea here is what we might call living faith. You see, it is not a faith that is only a faith that believes. It's not a faith that only believes that the pew you're sitting in right now exists. It's a faith that says, I'm going to sit on the pew and trust it. It's not the faith that says, I see that airplane taking off. It looks nice. It's pretty. I believe it's there. It's the faith that says, I'm going to actually exercise my belief and get on the plane or cross the bridge or sit in the chair. You can see what I'm saying. You see, the idea here is that coming to Christ is the effect of believing. Yes, it's the same to believe and go to Christ, but going to Christ is the effect of a believing heart. And as we've seen many times already in this gospel, especially with the woman at the well, you cannot go to Christ. You cannot go to Christ. You cannot go to Christ. Are you paying attention yet? Until you recognize that you need him. You can't go to a Savior unless you think you need a Savior. You're not truly going to him. You cannot go to Christ until you recognize you need what he alone offers. A.W. Pink says it like this: I must know who the physician is and believe in his ability before I can go to him and be cured. Isn't that the truth? Well, what is our condition? What is our condition before we go to Christ? What is our need? Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Sons of disobedience. We all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You see, we have a great need. It's actually what is the answer to, or at least explains, it's the true diagnosis for everything going on in the world, everything wrong going on in the world. It all comes down to this: you are dead in trespasses and sins. Separated, then, eternally from God. In your trespasses and sins. Given over to the desires of the heart. This is what the person looks like who has not gone to Christ. This is what we all look like. We still battle with this when we're not going to Christ. And Romans 6:23 gives us the result, the consequence of this if we remain in this state. For the wages of sin is death. You see, we need a Savior. Christ is the Savior, but until you recognize your desperate, desperate need for a Savior, you have not gone to Christ. And when you go to Christ, you find that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and you find that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One commentator says it like this: when we go to Christ, we come as one who has nothing but sin and needs everything. And secondly, so if the first place is you cannot go to Christ until you recognize you need what he alone offers, I'll secondly say you have not believed in Christ if you have not by faith come to Christ. You are not believing in who Christ is, the bread of life, if you're not going to him, if you're not coming to him, and you cannot go to him until you recognize you need him. The old writer, J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle, says it like this, and he's speaking about coming to Christ. He says, coming to Christ is the soul's movement toward Christ. Believing is the soul's venture on Christ. No man comes who does not believe, and all who come go on believing. You see, coming to Christ by faith is a movement of the soul whereby we heed the words of Christ in Mark 8 when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let him be ready to suffer, to go through great pain, to go through persecution, and follow me. He goes on in verse 35 of Mark 8, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. See, to go to Christ, we first must die to ourselves. We have to die to ourselves. And then to go to Christ, as Calvin says so wonderfully, he says, faith does not look at Christ from a distance. He's over there, but embraces him, that he may become ours and may dwell in us. Embraces Christ. There's a progression going here, and I hope you're following with me. You cannot go to Christ, and you have not come to Christ if you don't think you need what he alone offers. You have not believed in Christ for your salvation if you have not come to Christ because you know you need him. And to go to Christ, you must embrace him and love him and cherish him and honor him and submit to him. Which is then to say this. If we think about embracing and loving Christ, how do we do this? As we conclude our thoughts today, how do we do this? Well, negatively speaking, I'll say it two negative ways, and then we'll go to the positive. Two negative ways. You're not loving Christ if you don't love his word. You're not loving Christ if you don't love his church. Broken and messy that we are. You don't truly love Christ if you're not loving his word, if you don't love his church with all of its faults and failures, because it is not the church that saves, it is Christ. And he has called us to be a family together. There is, I'll say this on the word of, this idea of loving the church, and I'm going to move on. There is no such thing as churchless Christianity. It's an oxymoron. It never exists in the Bible. Christians are always connected to one another in fellowship. And the way we do that today is we become part of a local church body. Hopefully a gospel teaching, Bible believing, believing that Christ alone saves by faith alone through grace alone. Practices the sacraments, baptism in the Lord's Supper, and observes Christian fellowship and discipline. So you're not loving Christ if you don't love his word. You're not loving Christ if you don't love his church. You're not loving Christ if you don't love his world, his creation. His beauty that's manifested all around us. Secondly, you're not embracing Christ if you don't embrace him as sovereign Lord over all. Lord over all things, including your life and how you live your life. Even when things don't go the way you want them to go, especially when they don't go the way you want them to go. You see, coming to Christ means putting to death the things of the flesh. And I'll turn us for a moment to Colossians 3. See, coming to Christ is putting to death the things of the flesh. Coming to Christ is hiding yourself in Christ. Hiding yourself in Christ. That before you take one step, you think, I'm in Christ. I am his. We all fail at this. Coming to Christ means hiding yourself in him. And here's how the apostle in Colossians 3 talks about hiding your life in Christ. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You want to go to Christ? Study that passage. You want to come to Christ by faith? Put aside the self. Put aside the former way of life and go to Christ. And then know this final promise is for you, that whoever comes to me will never hunger, whoever believes in me will never thirst. Martin Luther once said these words about this verse, and I should like to read them for my closing thought. He said, these are indeed dear and precious words, which is it is not enough for us merely to know. we must turn to them to account and say, upon these words, I will go to sleep at night and get up in the morning. Leaning upon them will I sleep and wake and work and travel. For though everything were to go to ruin, I had only Christ to look to. And he will help me. For his words are sure. He says, hold fast by me. Come thou to me and thou shalt live. Whoever can believe on that one man who is called Jesus Christ shall be satisfied and cannot suffer either hunger or thirst. Let us go to Christ, recognizing our need and by faith believing upon him and loving his church, loving his word. And know then that the promise is true. You will never hunger or thirst. And you will be raised on the last day. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, help us to believe in these words of promise that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has spoken. And help us to go day and night and day and night and rest on these words and believe on these words and let these words affect the way we think, the way we act, and the things we say. For your glory and for the sake of the glory of your people, your church, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.